Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. You know, it's hard to find adequate words for a Good Friday. Then again, it's hard to find words that are adequate for any time of death. I think most of us here have experienced the difficulty of speaking to someone who has just suffered the loss of a family member or a dear friend. And what do you say? What can you say? Even when we've said what we believe is the best that we can think of, we carry away a kind of an empty feeling, a sense that we haven't really scratched the surface of the one who grieves. It's very difficult to find adequate words to speak in the presence of death. Yet somehow we must speak, because there's no way to ignore death. Somehow we must deal with it because it's the end to which we're all moving. You know, some might say it's a negative and pessimistic perspective. Shouldn't life be lived to the fullest, almost in defiance of death? Sure, death's going to come, but do we have to live as if it's staring over our shoulder? Let it find us, but don't seek it. Those are the kind of thoughts and words with which we try to avoid the topic. Now, of course, we shouldn't morbidly dwell on death, nor should we seek it out. Anyone who desires to die needs help and support and love. But the truth is, we're all dying people. We're given small glimpses into our death every day. Every sickness and ailment is a sign of our dying. If one thing can be said about death, it's this. Death exposes our body's fullest weakness. As our death nears, all the powers of life and living that we think we control are seen for what they are: weak and finite. We're the most helpless the moment our breath fails and our body is given into the care and keeping of those who are still living. And that's the ultimate humiliation. And it is indeed a humiliation. In that moment, we are completely at the disposal, so to speak, of others. Our power is spent, our strength is gone, our body's final care is placed in the hands of another. And then that body returns to the dust from which it came. Death is, therefore, a most awful thing in the sense that it should fill us with awe as we come to some understanding of the power that death has over the best that we can do. Having some sense of death's power should chill us to the bone when we consider that there are people who would act to take the life of another. When you hear of someone torturing and then killing another human being, our hearts should tremble. What kind of evil and hatred would cause someone to purposely do such a thing? How much more, then, should we be filled with awe when we hear of a person who submits to the torture of others, inviting death, as it were, to be inflicted on him? And I'm not talking here about some suicidal person, but one who stands between the powers of evil and the powers of good. I'm speaking of our Jesus. If death is such a monstrous horror, and if the terror of death is magnified when someone inflicts torture and murder upon another, how much more, then, should we be in awe of Jesus, who stands before his accusers without defending himself, knowing that his death will be painful and that it is inevitable? That's what we consider tonight on this Friday called Good. In fact, it's the event around which our faith rises or falls. It isn't too much to say that our very life hinges on that first Good Friday. The one we walk with tonight, the one who's judged and condemned, is the very one by whom all things were made. The Word made flesh. The Creator of life, who must now give up His own. You know, any ordinary and good man condemned and put to death, especially in this way, would be a terrible thing. But to know that the one who walks the way of sorrows, carrying his own cross to the place called Golgotha, is none other than the one by whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and in whom all things hold together. And knowing that makes this a truly awful event. And that's the horror to which the Passion Cross directs us. With its pointed tips, often made, in fact, out of nails, the cross, also called the cross of suffering or the pointed cross, or maybe most appropriately, the cross of agony, symbolizes the painful sufferings that Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, endured. It is at times pictured as rising out of a chalice, suggesting Jesus' struggle with what he called his cup of suffering. Well, you may remember that only hours before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter tried to defend him from those who would arrest him. But Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, saying, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" But as awful as it is, the suffering of God's Son becomes our hope and our salvation. And that fact makes the awe of that moment even greater. The Lord of life places himself into the position where either the Lord of death will overcome him, or else he will himself take the measure of the devil and show himself to be the Lord of not just life, but the Lord over death as well. And we must not assume too quickly that this was some easy task because he was God's Son. Because if we do, we forget the struggle that needed to take place with the one who thought himself to be the Lord of death. And it's for good reason that the cross is often described as a battleground. So how can words fully describe what's happening here? To simply say, as the text does, that there they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them, while true, seems woefully inadequate. And yet that's all John wrote, because there seems little else to say. But those words speak profoundly to this moment of moments, the event that truly is the crux, the cross, not only of history, but of all eternity for you and for me, indeed for all of humanity. For here the Lord of life opens himself to the worst that the powers of darkness can dish out. Those who would beat on the Lord's creation now beat on the Lord of creation. And it's as if Christ says to the demonic forces, "What you do by humiliating my children in their living and dying, do now to me. Give me your worst, for if you can overcome me, then your supposed lordship over my creation will be yours forever. But in this moment, I stand between what you do to my children and your worst intentions, for this is your hour when darkness reigns." Think about that. We stand on one side of Jesus, and the evil one beats on him from the other. And if he breaks through, he will have us in his power forever. We're defenseless but for the one who stands between. And we have no power to help him who is crucified. That passion cross is firmly planted in the ground with Jesus fixed firmly upon it. And we can only stand and watch and wonder at such love. We can only hope and trust. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for die or suffer occurs 42 times in the New Testament. But John, the writer of our text, the writer of his gospel, never uses that word. Instead, he refers to the mission and the task of Jesus by saying things like lifted up and glorified. And that's how Jesus referred to this time when he spoke to his disciples. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in his prayer in that upper room that night before his death, he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." I think those words give us a look into the very heart of God. Here on that cross, we catch a glimpse of the depth of God's love. A love so deep that it holds Jesus fast to that passion cross. You know, it took a lot for the Father, I think, to keep him there while the cross took its toll of suffering on our crucified Savior. And I think if it were possible, this may sound a little, I don't know, maudlin. If it were possible, you'd see tears in the Father's eyes and the anguish that flooded his own heart as he hears his Son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think any of us can imagine the temptation that he must have felt. The temptation to pull that cross out of the ground, to free his Son from those nails and swallow up the world in one mighty gulp of judgment. Can you imagine the Father's grief? He himself sent Jesus on this task. And the Father's name is glorified in the Son's obedience. Obedience that he wanted from you and me, but found only in Jesus. Was the Father tempted to relieve his Son and let the curse of his tormentors break through to us? I don't know. We'll never know. Because if he was tempted, he didn't succumb to it. He stood there as silently as we would. Like us, Jesus' Father did nothing. He acted as if he were as helpless as we are. And here, if ever, you see the love of God in its fullness. On the cross of Jesus' passion. Here, the glory of the Lord is most fully revealed as he gives us his most costly gift. Paul wrote, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." With those words, Paul reminds us that the death that we'll be reflecting on through this night is also our death. Your baptism tied you to this moment. His death to sin became your death to sin. And although you still feel death's relentless pull when it beats on you, there's one who steps in as your defender. Death can still threaten you, but the one who fought death and overcame it places his hand over death's mouth, silencing its accusations when that crucial hour comes. You feel the misery of death and all sorts of little deaths every day. Maybe people who taunt and tear you down. It may be your own failures and embarrassments that you endure as you move through life. It may be ailments which remind you of your own journey to the grave. You die in many ways every day. And these little deaths seek nothing less than to terrorize you. But fixing your heart on this cross frees you. The death that would ultimately destroy you has already beaten on our Lord, but it couldn't overcome him. You may be feeling the pummeling of life in this moment, but you live in him who took the pummeling you deserved. And yes, you will feel the dying he endured as you go your way to the grave. But you know, even now, that the grave couldn't hold him, and joined to him through your baptism into his death, it can't hold you either. So I think we're called to live our life as though it were a rehearsal of death. dying to the world, dying to sin, dying to evil, dying to self. You are, as it were, writing the obituary of your life each and every day, the last word of which won't be known until your death. But we have the promise that anything that's been written up to now that isn't what you want your life to be can be nailed to that cross and forgiven. And what remains to be written can be written with the life that comes from this cross, a living in Him whose death and resurrection is your hope and salvation. Words do, I think, indeed fail us in the face of death, even Jesus' death. But His death really is all about life. The Word made flesh did not and cannot fail. And we have a lot to say about living when we live in Him. Amen.